Well, let's grab our Bibles, and if you would, please open up to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his first letter to the Corinthian church, chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I would like to read here, it says in the bulletin the first seven verses, but I will read through the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I would encourage you to not only open up to this text, but to keep your Bibles open as we'll look at significant passages here in the message. So once again, we ask that the Lord God would open up our minds to His Word. Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Let us pray. O gracious Father, as we consider this text and other portions of Scripture that shed light on the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray that our minds would be open, our hearts would be humble and teachable. And Father, we pray that you will convince us, if there be any doubt in our minds, of the truthfulness of your Son and the truthfulness of the gospel record. O Lord God, we look to you with expectancy and with thankfulness. We ask again our prayers in the name of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, there is no need for you to raise your hands as I ask you these questions. But my first question is, how many of you here present this morning, how many of you really and truly believe that Jesus Christ actually, literally, physically, bodily, resurrected from the tomb on the third day, as it is accounted in Holy Scripture? How many of you think the whole concept of the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is a ridiculous concept? I mean, it is a rather amazing statement that this one who was crucified, who was taken off the cross, pronounced dead, wrapped in grave clothes, placed in a cold, dark tomb, having a big stone placed in front of the opening, it is rather an amazing statement to say, well, he's alive now. He came forth from those grave clothes. The stone was removed, and he walked out alive, physically alive, from that tomb 3 days after he died. Does the Bible, the writers of the Bible, do they expect us to be gullible? Do they expect us to be naive? Is it expected, if one is to become a Christian, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, is it expected that they leave their brains in the foyer of the church when they enter, that they're to be no minds, soft in the head? Is this faith of which we speak for people that don't have a backbone, people that need a crutch? You know, if you're a skeptic, you're not the first skeptic. If you scratch your head and say, I'm not sure I really believe in this physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're not the first one to ever question the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me take you to Luke's Gospel. You might be surprised to see this. In Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. We'll just kind of summarize what's happening. A group of women went to the tomb to anoint the corpse of Jesus. When they got there, the record says they encountered two men in dazzling apparel. These women were frightened. And these two men in dazzling apparel said to the women, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here, he's risen." Well, they left in amazement. And we're told in verse 10, now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. Now notice the response of the apostles as Luke records in verse 11. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. The women come and say, Jesus, his body's not in the tomb anymore. He's alive. He's risen. We saw two men. We think they were angels. They told us he's alive. And they said this to the apostles, and what was their reaction? What was their response? They were skeptics, were they not? They heard the word from the women, and they concluded that what these women had said to them was nothing more than an idle tale. Now, the words that are translated as idle tale, it's a term that was used in medical language. This term was used of the wild talk of somebody who was delirious. Somebody who was delirious with fever. They would just kind of speak out of the top of their head. Nonsense, sheer nonsense. And that's how the apostles took the words of these women when they told them, he's not in the tomb anymore. He's risen from the dead. Let me take you to the book of Acts of the Apostles. Go to Acts chapter 17, if you would. So here we have Jesus' apostles, his disciples, say, we don't believe he's risen from the dead. That's idle talk, sheer nonsense. Well, let's look at a different group of people here. In Acts chapter 17, the apostle Paul is speaking to the intellectual elite. They're in Athens, the philosopher types. And as we look here, we jump into Paul's message, really the latter part of the message. In verse 30, he says to these Athenians at Mars Hill, he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, verse 31, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus is the judge of all the living and the dead, and God has testified to this fact by raising him from the dead. Now, what was their reaction? When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some did what? They mocked. Others put Paul off. That's interesting. We'll have to hear you again about this sometime in the very distant future. But we see that these people heard testimony from the apostle, the one who was dead has been raised from the dead. Some people mocked, others put Paul off. Well, let's move on in the book of Acts. If you turn to Acts chapter 26, Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul here is standing before King Agrippa II. He is there with his sister Bernice, Governor Festus. They're in a palace in Caesarea. And the Apostle Paul's a prisoner, and he's brought before these dignitaries. And we'll just jump into verse 23, because Paul is giving a testimony to them. At the end of verse 22, Paul says, "Well, I'm standing here testifying to the small and the great what I say to you, King Agrippa, and to you, Governor Festus. I say to the ordinary individual as well as to the dignitaries, to the great, I say that which the prophets and Moses spoke, that which would come to pass. And what is it, Paul, verse 23, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people, the Jews, and to the Gentiles." You notice in verse 23, the Christ, the Messiah, must suffer, and by being the first to rise from the dead. References a resurrection. Verse 24, "As he was saying these things in his defense, Governor Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are out of your mind. You are insane. Your great learning is driving you mad.'" In verse 25, Paul responds, "No, I'm not insane, Governor. I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. I am speaking that which is true and rational." And so the question before us is this claim of the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. Is this simply a statement of those who are insane? Those who are out of their mind? Or are these words true and rational and should be embraced and should be believed? Sometime back while ministering at Mallory Square, I noticed there were a couple of fellows who were listening to me with great intent. Afterward, they came up and they shook my hand. They said, "We really appreciate you being out here. We think what you're doing is good. You're saying things that are very constructive and helpful to people." Well, as I spoke with them, I'm trying to figure out, what do these guys believe? Where are they coming from? Are they my brothers in Christ, or what is their story? And so I began to ask them questions, trying to determine what they believe, where they were coming from theologically. And they were pretty reticent to reveal their hand. They held their cards, so to speak, close to their chest. They spoke in glowing terms of Jesus as the Son of God who had become the Christ. And then they told me of their modern-day prophets, men who had attained, like Jesus, Christ consciousness, and that they were following the teachings of these modern-day prophets who had attained Christ consciousness, because they too themselves hope to one day attain such consciousness. As I heard these words, I thought to myself, well, these guys are believing in a false Jesus. They've embraced some kind of a false gospel. And so I tried to communicate to them that the Jesus you're believing in isn't the Jesus of Scripture. And they said, "Oh, no, 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 no. Our differences are simply semantical. Oh, they're superficial. It's just a word kind of thing." And they said, "You know, you really shouldn't get too exercised about this. You shouldn't be too concerned." And then they got to a place where they sensed things might become a little bit heated. They said to me, "Look, if what you believe is helping you, that's good. And if what we believe helps us, well, you know, what's the beef? They said, look, none of this is anything to really worry about. And one thing for sure is this. We don't want to trouble you. In essence, they were saying, we don't want to upset your apple cart. That's a common mindset today. I have my beliefs, they help me. You have your beliefs, they help you. Let's not get too exercised about what we believe as long as we're happy with what we believe. Well, let me tell you, I don't just believe something because it makes me feel good or because I perceive it helps me. I want to believe something because it's really true. It's actual. It's factual. It's worth believing. I don't really care about my own apple cart, to be perfectly honest with you. If you can destroy my apple cart, I say, come on. Because if this rickety apple cart, which I've put together, can't sustain intense scrutiny and the hard questions of life, it's not worth defending anyway. These men I was speaking to, they believed in a false Jesus, a false gospel, and I politely, yet forcefully as possible, sought to point them to the Jesus of Holy Scripture and what he did at the cross of Calvary for wayward sinners. And so all of us here this morning, we need to take a fresh, hard, analytical look at what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially on this Easter Sunday morning, what it says about his resurrection. Is this an idle tale? Is this sheer nonsense? Are these the ravings of men who are lunatics? Or is this true and reasonable and rational and worthy of our faith and trust? So let's look into the Word of God here. And you say, well, why look into the Bible? Well, the Bible is the primary source book on the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's look into it. And we'll see that there are many ramifications that flow forth from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you've got your outline, we've got a statement there. If Jesus Christ did not literally resurrect from the dead, he is a liar or a lunatic. Now, you might see that statement and say, well, that's a really kind of radical, don't you think, to say that just because I don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, I'm calling him a liar or a lunatic? Is that obnoxious? Well, let's think about that, because I believe true biblical Christianity is a thinking man's faith. Let me take you back in time. 1872, on one day in that year, there was a man born who was named by his parents Bertrand Arthur Russell. He was born in Great Britain. And if you know anything about Bertrand Russell, you know that he was a noted philosopher and mathematician of his day. He was also a noted atheist. And in 1927, when Bertrand Russell was 55 years old, he delivered a lecture entitled, Why I Am Not a Christian. And you can find that lecture written, and I have read it, and I found it very, very fascinating. In that lecture, Bertrand Russell states there are two basic reasons that he is not a Christian. Number one, he says, I do not believe in God and immortality. And his second reason is this. He says, I do not think that Jesus Christ was the best and wisest of men. Although, he says, I grant him a high degree of moral goodness. Now, that's very fascinating to me. When I look at his second reason there, I see that, well, I learn a lesson from that. If you listen to a skeptic long enough, they will hand you enough rope that you can hand back to them so that they might hang themselves. And Mr. Russell does this. I don't know if you see where he does this. It's in his statement, I grant Jesus a high degree of moral goodness, but he doesn't believe he's the best or wisest man, but he grants him a high degree of moral goodness. Would you grant a man who is an out-and-out liar or a man who is a lunatic a high degree of moral goodness? You may say, well, what are you talking about? Well, if Jesus isn't speaking the truth, then he's either a liar or a lunatic, right? And you're not going to say that somebody has a high degree of moral goodness if they're out and out deceiving people. You wouldn't say they have a high degree of moral goodness if they're stark raving mad out of their mind. You have pity on them, you have compassion on them, but you're not going to highly tout that person as someone of great moral goodness. Now, what we have to do, in order for my point to come through clearly, is look at some of the statements that Jesus made about himself with regard to his resurrection. Let's look in the book of John. Let's look in the book of John. John chapter 2. John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, we see at the latter part of the chapter, Jesus goes into the temple and he throws out the money changers. After he does this, the religious people come to him and they say, what sign do you show us to demonstrate that you have authority to do what you just did? This is verse 18. Now, when you look at John chapter 2 and verse 19, Jesus answered them. He said this, destroy this temple. You see it? Verse 19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Verse 20, the Jews said to him, listen, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? Verse 21, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. You see what Jesus says? They misunderstand him, thinking he's talking about the physical temple, but he's talking about the temple of his body. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The disciples later on understood exactly what he meant. He was talking about his literal physical bodily resurrection from the dead. Jesus predicts his death, and he also predicts his resurrection. This isn't the only time he does this. Look in the book of Matthew. We're going to look at three portions of Scripture in Matthew. They're all very close together. First of all, we're going to start in Matthew chapter 16. So if you turn to Matthew chapter 16. In verse 21. These are remarkable words that I would take any skeptic to. Is Jesus telling the truth or is he a liar or is he a lunatic? That's the question that's before us. In verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must what? He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And on the third day what? And on the third day be raised. He predicts when and where and how he would die. And he says, after I'm dead, 3 days later, I will resurrect. You look at the first part of that, well, did he die in Jerusalem? Did he suffer things at the hands of the chief priests, elders? Was he killed? If you say yes, well, why don't you believe the last part of the verse? I'll be raised on the third day. Okay, so he says it here. Look over to the very next chapter, chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 22. As they were gathering in Galilee, now they're in a different place. Before it was up in Caesarea. Now they're in Galilee. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. Here he says it again. Going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of wicked men. They're going to kill me, but I will resurrect on the third day. Now go to chapter 20. And Jesus is more graphic here in chapter 20 than in these previous two statements that he made about his death and his resurrection. 20, verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, notice verse 18 and verse 19. Notice how specific and how graphic he is. See, he says, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, right? A reference to the Romans. To be what? Mocked and flogged, and he's very specific in how he's going to die and be crucified. And then what does he add? And be raised on the third day. Well, my question to you is he telling the truth? Or is he a liar? Or is he a lunatic? It's interesting to me how many people I meet who think they can pick and choose whatever they want out of the Bible. They say, well, I don't believe those references. But they may say to me, well, you know, I like passages like this. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's in the same book. That's in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. So someone says, well, I like that passage. It says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. But I don't believe the passages where Jesus predicts how and when and where he's going to die and the fact that he's going to bodily resurrect from the dead on the third day. You see, the facts are before us. And what you have to do is ask yourself, did he resurrect on the third day? Was he right in what he said or was he not? Did he do it or didn't he? Why is it that people seem to want to pick and choose particular verses out of the Bible and neglect others? Isn't it odd? You know, the ones they pick are the ones they kind of like. It fits in with their philosophy on life. And the ones they toss out the window are the ones they're prejudiced against. They convict them. They make them uncomfortable. And so here are mere mortals sitting in judgment on the Word of God. When Jesus said this, I like that. But when he said that, I don't believe that. Who are you? A mere mortal, fallible human being who challenges the Word of God. You see the illogical inconsistency of such an approach to Scripture? So, is Jesus telling the truth, or is he a liar or a lunatic? He said, I'm going to die, I'm going to be crucified, but I'm going to resurrect on the third day. So, we see that Jesus makes such a claim in all of the Gospels and throughout the New Testament. But we also see that the record of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is that on the third day Jesus Christ did resurrect. They're very specific about this third day business. If we turn to Matthew chapter 28, we don't need to, but if you turn to Matthew chapter 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John chapter 20 and 21, you know what they all record? The tomb is empty. He's alive. And you know what they also all record? That he appeared to witnesses. That it wasn't done in secret. That Jesus came out of the tomb and that he appeared to witnesses. Now, I could tell you that tomorrow I will be on the Kalki Channel Bridge. And a truck will run me over. Flatten me out as a pancake, I will be dead. And then, next Sunday, several days after I'm flattened by the truck, I will be in this pulpit preaching another message from Holy Scripture. I could make that claim. Not so hard to make a claim, is it? You know what's harder? To back the claim up. Claiming is not hard. Backing up the claim is another matter. The entire account of the New Testament corroborates Jesus' claim to the resurrection. Again, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a fact witnessed by others. And you remember what Luke says in Acts chapter 1 and in verse 3. Let me read that to you. Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. I should start in verse 1. Luke says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now verse 3. To them, to the apostles, he presented himself alive after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ not only rose from the dead, but he appeared to his apostles over a period of 40 days and continued to instruct them on the kingdom of God. These would be the people who would write the New Testament, and very close associates of theirs. They would be the writers of the New Testament. If we were to carefully comb through the New Testament, we would find a minimum of 10 post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ to witnesses. 10 times, a minimum of 10 times, Jesus Christ, after his death, from the time of his resurrection on, he shows himself alive to witnesses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's look at verse 3 and these words that follow. Paul says, I delivered to you, writing to the Corinthian church, I delivered to you as of first importance or as of primary importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day. All in accordance with the scriptures. How many times have we seen this now? He died, he was buried, he was resurrected, very specifically, on the third day. And now, verse 5, 6, 7, he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then he appeared to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Paul says, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. When Paul writes what he writes here, what do you think he's laboring to do? Why does he write this? Well, he writes it because he's moved by the Spirit to write it. But what's he trying to convince the readers of? There was some controversy among the Corinthians whether their loved ones were going to be resurrected from the dead. And Paul says, well, let me take you back to the gospel I preached to you when I first showed up. It's all about Christ's death, burial, and his bodily resurrection. And because he rose, your loved ones who died in Christ, they too will be raised. And so what is he doing for us? He is laboring to show us that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical fact. It's a historical fact. It's rooted in history. We don't have blind faith. We don't have superstitious faith. We don't have faith in faith. We have faith in the facts of the Word of God. Paul is telling them, look at what I said to you in the beginning about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It's not a legend. It's not wishful thinking. It's not fantasy. There were witnesses. Jesus appeared to Peter. He appeared to the apostles. He appeared to James. He appeared to Paul himself. Think of it. Here's Paul, the former Saul of Tarsus, who despised the very mention of the name of Jesus as the Christ, the great enemy of the church. How is it we can account for his conversion? The risen Savior appeared to him when he was on Damascus Road as he was on his way to destroy more of these followers of Jesus the Messiah. Paul says, I know he's alive. He's shown himself alive to me, but not to me only, but to the rest of the apostles. And then he says, it's fascinating, isn't it? Look at verse 6. What an astounding statement. Paul says that Jesus was seen of above, that is, more than 500 of the brothers at one time. What was this, a group hallucination? What a statement. He appeared to more than 500 of the believers at one time. It's in the Bible. And then why does he add this? Most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. What's he saying? He's saying to the Corinthians that of these 500 who actually saw Jesus Christ alive after his death, after the third day that he rose, he says most of them are still alive. Some have passed away. Some have gone the way of all the earth. They've died. They're buried. But the vast majority, when he wrote this, were still alive. It's as though Paul is saying, look it, if you don't believe me, here's 300 names and addresses of people that you can go to and talk to. And as I'm fond of pointing out as I preach at Mallory Square, if you go in a courtroom in our country with two reputable witnesses, you've got a good case. But the Bible doesn't say there are only two witnesses to the resurrection. Not even 200, but more than 500 people at once. Is Jesus a liar? Is he a lunatic? Is the Bible just a book of fables, a made-up story? Those are the kinds of questions that a real skeptic has to ask himself. The Apostle Paul is writing to stress the authenticity of this amazing and this essential fact. If we deny the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we call into question the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also call into question the character of the entire Bible. If Jesus Christ did not physically and literally resurrect from the dead, let me tell you folks, the Bible is the greatest hoax foisted upon humanity. Now, I've known a few people, and I stress few, that have outright said to me, Jesus Christ is a consummate liar. He's demonic. And they would add that the Bible is a book written by demented religious control freaks. Now, only a few people I've ever met that have ever said that. And to be honest with you, those are the kind of people I would not allow my children or grandchildren to stay in the custody of. Now, if there's anyone here that knows for a fact that Jesus is a liar or a lunatic, if there's anyone here that knows that the Bible is nothing more than a cruel, fiendish hoax perpetrated upon humanity, and you have solid evidence for your conclusion, I implore you, I beg you, I plead with you to come up after this service and lay your evidence before me. Because as I stated earlier, I don't want to just believe something because it makes me feel good. I want to believe something because it's true. And if you know for fact Jesus is a liar and a lunatic and the Bible is absolutely incorrect and wrong, I need to see your evidence. And I will seriously consider it. You see, I put all of my eggs in one basket. And if I'm wrong, I want to be straightened out. Imagine, I turned 64 just a few days ago. What would you think of a 64-year-old man who said, I am thoroughly convinced in the existence of the Easter Bunny? Would you not have pity upon me? Would you not try to come and perhaps gently reason with me that, you know, you're kind of big for that? You know, you need to grow out of some of these fables and stories that you gladly and willingly believe as a child. I put all my eggs in this one basket, that the Bible is the Word of God, and that what it says is true, and that Jesus Christ really is Lord, crucified for sinners, buried and resurrected bodily on the third day. But if Jesus and the gospel message are no more real than the Easter rabbit, then somebody please come and help me. Please, somebody come and wake me up. from my delusions. No, the Apostle Paul, he understood with eyes wide open the ramifications of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sets this forth as a verifiable actual historical fact. Look at verse 17 and 19 in 1 Corinthians 15. 17 and 19. Paul says, "And if Christ has not been raised," see these repercussions? "And if Christ has not been raised, then what? Your faith is futile. It's vain. It's empty. It's void. And guess what? You're still in your sins." 18. "Then those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ, they perish. You're never going to see them again." 19. "If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people to be most pitied." Do you see what he's saying there? If what he sets forth in the gospel isn't true, we're the biggest dupes. We're the biggest no minds that ever walked on this planet. Because the whole thing hangs on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If he did not physically resurrect from the dead, he's just another dead guy. And no matter what he said, he's still just another dead guy, and dead guys can't save you from your sin problem. We're to be most pitied of all people in the whole world. But, notice 20. Paul says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man, that is Adam, came death, by a man, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, has come the resurrection of the dead." If it's not true, we're suckers. But if it is true, we got it all. We got it where it counts. Look at let me state this before we look at verse 49. Paul says Jesus is the first fruits of those who died. What he is saying, he is the first to be raised in an incorruptible, immortal, a physical, material body that is incapable of decay. Paul is telling us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus is not simply some ethereal disembodied spirit. No, no. His glorified resurrection body is perfectly adapted to his heavenly environment. And all of us who trust in Jesus Christ and him alone as our Lord and Savior from sin, we will one day have glorious bodies like unto his own glorious resurrection body. You see, this has repercussions for us in the here and now. I know I'm believing the truth. But I also know that this is where takes me to where my future is. Because Christ is alive, I've got eternal life, and I've got the promise of living in his presence forever and ever. World without end. Look at verse 49. Verse 49. Paul says, "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust," that's Adam, "we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." That is the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Word of God tells us, huh? Paul writes in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, he says, "Our citizenship is in heaven. And from there we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." What's he going to do according to Paul? Philippians 3, 21, he's going to come. And when he comes, he's going to change these lowly bodies of ours, these bodies of humiliation, these mortal bodies that are temporal and transient. He's going to change these mortal bodies that they might be fashioned like unto his own glorious what? Own glorious body. Jesus rose in a body, an immortal, incorruptible resurrection body. The same Jesus, the same body that was put upon the cross, nailed to the cross, a spear lances his side. That same body was resurrected on the third day, came out of the tomb. And then that's the same body that would ascend up into heaven. 40 days after Passover. We're going to have glorious bodies fashioned like unto the Lord Jesus' own glorious body, according to the working, whereas he is able to subdue all things even unto himself. You see, the stakes are pretty high here. In fact, they don't get any higher. It's too easy to say, well, I believe some of what he said, but I don't believe all of what he said. I believe some of the Bible, but I don't believe all of the Bible. That's a cop-out. That's the biggest cop-out anybody can come up with. And we're talking about a situation where the stakes are high. They don't get any higher than this. We're dealing with truth. And so we ask the question, did he really, literally and bodily resurrect from the dead? Is the testimony of Jesus himself true and reliable? Or do we discard it? Don't tell me he's a really great moral teacher if he's a liar or a lunatic. If he's Lord, bow your knee to him. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a tribute to the trustworthiness of the Bible as God's inspired, infallible, flawless word. Testimony by Jesus, by the gospel writers, by the apostles in their epistles, by the apostle Paul, the great opponent of the church. They all testify to the same thing. Why? What's the point? What's the purpose? Can you prove that they're wrong? Don't just say it's not my thing. No, no, no. Prove it's wrong or believe it. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a testimony to his veracity and reliability as truth incarnate. It is a tribute to the trustworthiness of the Bible as God's inspired, infallible word. And it's also the guarantee that the gospel message is the only message through which a person can be saved from their sin. There's no other message. The Muslims talk about Muhammad's death and burial. You can go visit his gravesite. Buddha's dead. But Jesus Christ is alive physically exiting the tomb. If you believe the gospel message that Christ Jesus died for your sins, was buried, resurrected on the third day, if you trust him and him alone as your Lord and Savior from sin, you'll be a winner throughout eternity. But you'll also be a winner today, because you can draw upon the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ and find victory over sin and temptation and experience the fullness of life more and more as you go through each and every day. To believe the truth is what we're mandated to do, not believe lies. We want to be people who embrace reality, not stick our head in the sand. And while we're accused as believers of sticking our head in the sand, I suggest to you it's these unbelievers and these skeptics who won't look at the facts. They're the ones who have their head stuck in the sand because they don't want to deal with truth. They don't want to deal with reality. Now, if you're a believer in the gospel message here, you're a winner in the here and now, and you will be part of that glorious company that will dwell with the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, in glory to come, and dwell so forever and ever. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we can take a book here that you've given to us, not the testimony of one man, but we have over 40 authors who have contributed to this book we call the Bible. 66 different books collected under one cover, written by over 40 authors living on three different continents, written over a period of 1,500 years, and yet they all testify to the fact that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. We see statements of the Messiah who would die in the Old Testament. but also references to the resurrection of Messiah after his death. And then we see these things played out before our eyes in the Gospels and then testified to us by people who were eyewitnesses of that fact. Your Apostle Peter. We have these other writings here by men who were actually there. John the Apostle was there. Saw Jesus crucified, saw him resurrected, ate with him, spoke with him, even saw him ascend into heaven. So, Father, I pray that we'll take these facts here laid out in Scripture seriously. And I pray, Father, that we'll be bold enough and loving, but bold, to call unbelievers on the carpet when they make statements like Bertrand Russell did. Jesus, he was a highly moral person, but they don't believe his claims and his statements. So, Father, help us take your truth to heart, rejoice in it, and may we be blessed. We pray our prayers now in the name of our risen, ascended Savior, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.